stand and turn to Isaiah chapter 66. For some of you, you never thought I would. Let us hear at my word. He who slaughters an neck, he who presents a grain offering, who blesses an idol. These ones, I also will choose harsh treatment from them, but they did what was evil in my eyes. The Lord, you who tremble at his word, glorified that we may see your joy. But it is the sound of the Lord rendering recompense. She delivered a son. Who has heard? For as soon as Zion was in labor, shall I who caused to bring forth Shalom and be glad for her. All you who may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling abundance. For thus says the Lord, you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her mother comforts, so I will comfort you. The grass and the hand of the Lord shall be known, it's like the whirlwind, to render his anger and the Lord enter into his judgment, and by his those who sanctify and purify themselves to shall come to an end together. We humble ourselves before you. May we be identified as laid out here before us and know you. We pray. Amen. You may be seen, if not explicitly, certainly from early on, chapter 6, that Isaiah's ministry, they would be hardened in their hearts. God's word does not ever return void. And so we know that in the development of the book, as those who would be the true believers upon given to us a worldwide mission, and that God's. And so there is now a people to those people that this passage, so even it is for you, which then puts the question before us. We know and understand that God's word is for wrong thinking, but it's also a comfort for those who are downtrodden, the anxious, the nervous, the lowly. It's a comfort for those who are poor in spirit, who mourn their sin. They are the meek. And these meek tremble at God's word. They receive comfort from God himself in and through his word. So that we can say, along with Peter, that these words make our effectual calling sure. So let's consider these words and the comfort that they would bring to you and me as believers. I want to put before you a couple of points, three to be exact, that help us to understand our passage. The first is a broad point, setting the stage for eternal worship. And I'm going to pull back a little bit and consider chapters 65 and 66 together. So setting the stage for eternal worship. And then secondly, I want to look at chapter 66, verses 3 and 4 and 15 through 17. And I want to put that under the heading of God cleanses his temple. God cleanses his temple. And then the third point is the big part in the middle. So verse 2, but verses 5 through 14. I want to say that that is the lowly who hear God's word. The lowly who hear, and maybe we could say, and tremble at God's word. All right. Firstly, setting the stage for eternal worship. Chapters 65 and 66. If we were to go back to the previous chapter or to look at the whole, I told you that the structure of this puts chapter 65, verses 13 through 25, as the center of this long and extended passage. And it was the high point of it. And in chapter 65, verse 18, we read, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. And so our attention is drawn to the eternal city, Jerusalem, of which you and I are actually the stones that build it. We recognize that the metaphor is such that not only is it a place, but it is comprised of the people who live there. So that the point of chapter 65 and 66, as it's centered in the most specific center point, is that it is a passage on worship. And that would be obvious because, among other things, we're talking a lot about temples and such like that. so that we can truly say with our shorter catechism, the larger as well, that your purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In fact, we're told literally those kinds of words right here in that verse, verse 18. And so not only is it something that you are called upon to do here and now, but it is what you will do for eternity. In fact, what you are called upon to do is to call both God and his creation a delight. And you are to take joy in God himself and in the creation that he has made. That's what we're told there. So that we have a joy that is expressed in the gladness of our God. So we were created to be joy, and he created the city to be gladness, or maybe the other way around. But the joy and the gladness are that we were fitted for where we would spend eternity. And that it tells us of such things as what we would do, that we would delight ourselves in our God. So that we can then, using chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, allowing scripture to interpret scripture, to understand Genesis 1 and 2 and the real point of it. So please hear me. The real point of Genesis 1 and 2 is that God has created a temple and then he sits as the king to receive the worship of his creation. We're told that very point here, that the whole entire universe is God's cosmic temple. Heaven is his throne, and the earth is but his footstool. The temple is the place where God and man were to meet. Man cannot ascend to heaven. Heaven is the invisible realm where God dwells. Man cannot go there. You're not fitted for it. You can't ascend there. And God is too immense to dwell in any one particular place. Now, that's something that I put out to you that God himself seems to say here in Isaiah chapter 66, that merely earth, only a tiny part of the creation, is merely his footstool. That's it. It's where he rests his feet. It's under him in that way. But this is also David and Solomon's experience. I was reflecting on this, and I realized that I could spend the next 20 minutes talking about it. I want to do it in two if I can. But David himself in 2 Samuel chapter 7 has the brilliant idea to build God a temple, a house. And if I just put that out before you, we would all agree, brilliant. But you know what God says? No, not brilliant. God says, no, David. And then what he says, it's shocking. Have I asked for a house to be built? And then he references the judges and he says, there was this whole period of time, I never asked once for a house to be built for me. But I'm going to build you a house, David. And he turns the metaphor on David to say, you want to build me a structure to dwell in, but I'm actually going to build you a family line and give you a king that will sit on my throne forever, or your throne forever. So we have to be careful here to not become engaged in will worship in the sense that even our so-called good ideas, our good works, are such that we think that God will accept them just because they're good ideas. Does God eventually have a temple built? Yes. But it was at his command, not someone's good idea. And that's a distinction that I will live and die on. Good ideas are not necessarily God's ideas. But Solomon finds out also that even the temple itself does not contain God, because in the dedication of this structure that he had taken 7 or more years to build, with all this fine craftsmanship, the first words out of his prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 are, you know what, God, I know that you are too big to dwell in this place. Think about that. He had spent a lot of time and money to build God a temple at God's command. And his first words are, you're way too immense to dwell here. That the whole universe cannot contain you. So when it comes to dwelling places where God is and is to be worshipped, God takes the initiative to build those for himself. That's what he tells us. So to the degree that we don't want a new heavens and earth is to the degree that we don't want to dwell in the place that God fixes for us to worship him. God himself makes a worship space for himself and brings man into that space to meet with him. David found out that it's not the other way. But in the first temple that God makes for himself, which is the created order that the heaven and the earth particularly, he makes a temple that he puts into it something unclean so that Adam, on his probationary priestly work, was meant to cleanse the temple, right? He makes a temple and he puts the serpent in the temple. And then says to Adam, do your priestly work. And among other things, the priest was to cleanse the temple. And then we get the first listening to the wrong voice. So whether you want to think that Adam listened to Eve or whether he heard the serpent directly, but in either case, the very person who challenged God, so that'd be the serpent and then Eve, challenged God on the issue of worship itself and who was to be worshipped and how it was to be worshipped and whether God's sustenance was proper. And Adam listened to the wrong voice and plunged man into ruin. So it is no afterthought that now in our passage that we would have this connection between hearing God's voice and properly worshiping him. We can go all the way back to Genesis 1 and find the exact same thing. This is why it is good for us to understand that Scripture interprets the Scripture for us, that the analogy of Scripture is the help to us, so that we don't get off track into things that are irrelevant to us. And so Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 confirms the original purposes of creation, that God himself built a house of rest, that he builds, he enthrones himself, he sits on his throne, and he sits to overlook his whole entire creation, which was to give him worship. Right? Every single thing. Isaiah has told us that the trees of the field clap their hands. Everything was created to worship him. So on that seventh day, as God sits on his throne, the entire creation is giving to him the worship on the Sabbath as he is intended to receive. In the temple that he made. Every single thing. But more particularly, we're told that as the sentient being of man, we are to come in the posture of humility and lowliness, that we are not God, but only God is God. And so we'll just round this out by saying, and so in chapters 65 and 66 of Isaiah, we see then what's given to us is the full intent of covenantal worship. It's covenantal because there is a people and a place that God is there and he meets with his people in a particular location. And that the people are to be contrite before him. They are to tremble at his word. Adam certainly did not tremble at the word of God when he listened, presumably to Eve, who said, look, this fruit looks good to eat. It's satisfying. And yeah, I know we were told not to eat it, but just take a look. Have a taste. And he listened the wrong way. He didn't tremble before God's word. He discarded God's word for his own desire to worship. And so we have here laid out before us the eschatological end of our worship, which is to glorify him as his people in his place. And then we get the covenantal arrangement, which is summarized in Leviticus is one of the places, but you see this in Revelation, you see this in a lot of places, that the phrase, I will be your God and you will be my people. In chapter 65, verse 18, the verse I read earlier, God says, I create, speaking of Jerusalem, her people to be a gladness. And so you get God and people together. And in 66, verse 14, the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And so again, you get God and people together in that worshiping place. That's the intent of what we have here in our passage in chapter 66. It is to tell us something about our eternal worship. All right? But it's not something new. It's something that has already been said that is now, if you will, updated to account for the fall, but to tell us what would happen in eternity. That's what it is. And so God has said to us that he will recreate something, a temple for him to dwell in. Because as David found out and Solomon found out, it is not at our beck and call to do that for God. as good of an idea as that is. He will take care of it. And then he will bring you into it. And you will worship him. That's what happened in Genesis. That's what happened with David and Solomon. That's what happens in the new heavens and new earth. And so God's people are brought in to the place that God has made. As I keep saying, it's fitted for you and you are fitted for it. This is why, number two, I want to say, God cleanses the cosmic temple. The cosmic temple as it stands now is the earth, the universe that we have here. And it's filled with wickedness. It's filled with sin. It's filled with the effects and fall of the fall. And thus, it is not habitable for proper worship, not in its fullest sense. And so verses 3 and 4 help us to understand that God himself distinguishes at the heart level true worshipers from false worshipers. And what he emphasizes is the idea of will worship. That is, your own desires to do what you want in worship. And then he begins with the Jews living in Jerusalem at this time to identify their sin. And in verse 3, you get these contrasting statements. There's a series of them. And the intent of the contrast is to say that externally, people come into my temple and they offer sacrifices properly, according to the rules. But in their hearts, they meet in secret and they worship idols in the guise of secrecy. And you're going to see that a little bit more at the end as well. And I know that's troubling because sometimes when we're reading, we don't always get to all the juicy and meaty parts. Ezekiel 8 is about the hardest condemnation. Actually, I think 2 Kings 17, but Ezekiel 8 is probably one of the hardest condemnations that what appears on the external of what Israel or Judah was doing that appeared correct, God knew was not, and it was hypocritical at best that they met in their secret societies and they engaged in sorcery and divination and a whole bunch of other things, of which some of this doesn't even, we're not even sure exactly all that it means, but the idea is behind it, they were listening to false words and practicing, if you will, false cultic worship. And Ezekiel 8 is the condemnation of that Isaiah alludes to here. And so they didn't listen to God's commands, and God promises judgment to them. He begins with a very striking statement. You will receive harsh judgment. This is what I mentioned in Sunday school today. When it comes to judgment and justice, it is meted out to those who are guilty, like this. You have broken these commands. You are unrepentant in that brokenness. You will receive your judgment. And he lays it out in a very systematic way. But the emphasis of all of this sin is on not hearing and thus not obeying God. Because even though sin was in secret, it didn't mean that God didn't know. It just meant that from the external, you or I might think that it was okay. But internally, secretly, they were worshiping falsely. And the movement here in our passage is, in verses 3 and 4 is, here's the indictment and accusation of sin. Verses 15 through 17 is, now here's the final judgment. So it puts us forward in time to the final judgment. Where I want to say to you that if you see chariots of fire, well, run. Chariots of fire are not a good thing, okay? They're just not. Because what we have here is this image of final judgment, which is full, it's final, it's retributive. Meaning that you get what you deserve. And so we see it moving from the particular to the general. That is, the particular sins of the Judahites, the Jewish people there, to the general judgment at the end of the world, which still revolves under the idea of false worship. Since we ourselves as fallen people worship ourselves, right? We exchange the worship of the creator for the creature. So in that great exchange, you get that particularized here that this is why judgment is coming. Here it is, because you worship creation, not the creator. And so God vows indignation on his enemies. But this judgment is not some hot-headed God that just needs to take it out on someone. It is actually done in the most holy, proper holiness and proper power. Fire, generally representative in the scriptures, not always, but mostly, as the unapproachable holiness and purity of God. Think of the burning bush. You really couldn't get near it, but as you got near it, the first thing that you had to do, that Moses had to do, was take his sandals off because it was holy ground. God was there, and it was pure, and it was on fire. And chariots here are simply the earthly version of the most destructive power at the time. That is these weapons that move people around to attack. And so you get this kind of power and holiness converging to judge. But then we're told that a whirlwind comes at the end. Now, we know that God shows up in a whirlwind in Job. The point of this whirlwind is essentially the cleaning up at the end. So anything that might not have been touched by the power and holiness of the chariots of fire is now subsumed under the whirlwind that comes behind it. So it's full. And it's final. But it is God's justice. And so, as indicated, it's judgment for all in this passage, not just for some, meaning that this isn't speaking of the exile, but it is speaking of the judgment, the final judgment at the end. And once more, I don't know what we want to call them, the hypocrites, the cultists, that is the false cultists, because in a sense, any worship is considered a cult in the sense that you are doing something worshipful, the idea behind that. The false cultists, the hypocrites here are singled out, but it's, again, particularly as those who practice divination or sorcery. They don't tremble at God's words, but they rather seek other words. In fact, this is will worship at its finest. Will worship, the self-doing of worship, that this is what I intend to do, this is what I want to do, this is what I think is acceptable to God. It's the opposite of what we call the regulative principle, that is that God, and maybe we should call it the declarative principle, that God declares what he wants to do in worship. He tells us, do this to worship me. Don't bring to me your best things. He doesn't, that's not what he wants. And so will worship is false worship. This type of sin in this passage is that idea of doing what you want to do. So worship according to your own will. Where the worshipers listen to themselves and their good ideas and not to God. This is the same contrast that we have in Deuteronomy 18. So you guys have been flipping around here. Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 9 and going through verse 14, God says, do not listen to these people. And it is those who practice divination and sorcery and necromancy and kind of all of these false worshipful practices that involve also the seeking out of false words or words. They're false because they're false, but let me say it that way. They seek out words from God. But God says those are false words and they're accompanied with false practices. But he says rather in verses 15 through 22, basically listen to Moses, but then by implication, I want you to listen to the prophet who comes in the name of Moses or after Moses, which in Acts chapter 4, Peter tells us that that is Christ, that the ultimate one who comes is Christ himself as the prophet. And we know that a couple of occasions, God the Father says, listen to him. He even puts Moses and Elijah up there, and he says, listen to my son. So the idea here is that there is what God says, and there is what the creation says, or the creature says. And both lead to ends of worship. One leads to destruction, the other to the eternal bliss of being in God's presence. And that is let out that way. So the question then before you is, how well do you listen to God's voice? So I'm going to go from all of you agreeing and such to the meddling of, because I talk to many of you regularly, what I find is always this contrast. Not among everyone, but sometimes. And since I've been doing this for so long, I find that it's not just common here, but it's common among Christians. I ask you the question, tell me about Scripture. What do you think about Scripture? Love Scripture, God's Word. Is it true? Yes. Is it infallible? Yes. Do you read it every day? No. Okay. So let me say this. Ignoring God's word is detrimental to your spiritual health. And I mean that. From that, you get the knowledge of God, proper worship, proper living. But you also have the ability for wisdom and discernment. Because we are to be growing up into Christ, who is our head, to be wise people in our living. And so I urge you that God puts before us here in this passage that God's word ought to make us tremble. That is how serious his word is. And that it brings to us life and health and godliness. Urge you. Please take to your scriptures daily. And if you need help, I will be glad to help you. But this does not leave us much wiggle room in terms of how it is that we should hear and understand God's word. And so to the degree that we are blessed with literacy and the availability of Bibles that are as inexpensive as $5, I think that if the $5 is too much for you, I will give you $5. In fact, I'll give you $10 and you get a better, you know, nicer quality Bible. And I mean that. I mean that. I mean, so you are literate and you have the ability. And God's word himself, God himself tells us that this is not negotiable. And it is certainly not something that we should just flaunt as if it doesn't have serious consequences. And I want to tell you why in this third point. That the lowly, this is number three, the lowly hear God's word and are comforted by it. Throughout this chapter 40 onward, we have been dealing with the comfort that comes with knowing God in the midst of hard circumstances. And that, in some sense, none of us are unique to live in hard circumstances. We all do, even if our circumstances are different. We all do, because we all live in this world. So if you found the place that is perfect in this world, let me know. I'd like to move there. But I doubt it. And so we do. In our various circumstances, we do. And so we're told a couple of things here. One is that those who hear God's word recognize themselves to be lowly. So the first thing is it identifies you. But then the second thing it does is it comforts you. It comforts you. This is why we are to hear God's word. It is not simply to be an information source to bank the info for clubbing someone over the head with it. It is that God himself promises to comfort you in the midst of your tribulation and your trial and your circumstances. And so God comes to the lowly with his word. This is the preparation for proper worship. Language similar to what we hear in the Sermon on the Mount, the poor in spirit, number one, those who mourn, number two, the meek, number three. This is the meek here, the lowly. The way Jesus identifies his coming to you in Matthew 11:29, that he is lowly and gentle of heart, and he comes to you this way. He comes to you this way. He meets, as of one who is lowly, those who are lowly. So that we could say it like this, that God's word addresses and undresses and redresses you, because it addresses you as the meek having mourned for your sin. It undresses you in that it removes your sin-stained garments and it redresses you in robes of righteousness. So that you're fitted for proper worship now and in the new creation. This heavenized creation is clean and pure. It is without sin. It is without the fall. It is without the effects of the fall. Both city Jerusalem and creation itself are made by God with the end goal of delighting, rejoicing, and being glad in God. Not only for who he is, but what he has done. So that these words give us comfort and assurance of his promises, hence that last part, that these words would make our election, our calling and our election sure. Because they give us comfort. There's a list of promises in this passage. And I actually spent some time just writing them out. And I thought, well, this is just kind of the best way to do it. Just to, here it is. These are the promises. But you can see the development of the word tremblers and the hypocrites. They live in tension with each other. Although the hypocrites ultimately hate the word tremblers. But here's what we see, that God promises to make a new creation with full sustenance, no want. It gives you the picture of a mother nursing her child to the fullest sustenance. So it moves us along to say, this is what God will do for you. He acts as mother to you, that is, a mother nursing a child. Sustenance. Everything that you need in the comfort and tenderness of being close to your mother, at her breast, as we're told. So you get both the physical idea of the closeness of the comfort as well as the sustenance itself for your own body. That is the first promise that is made. That God fits his creation, a new creation, with sustenance. But even now we're told that the Jerusalem should meet all of your needs in the sense that it should bring you the spiritual comfort and nourishment that you need. That is us. So we are the small locations of the ultimate. And that we ourselves, as the church, should give to you the spiritual nourishment that you need. Hence, our ministry to you is spiritual ministry. Word, prayer, sacrament. Which is why we say that these words are to be sources of comfort to you because they are putting out before you the promises of God to which you are to receive by faith and say amen to. Because they begin here and they end, if you will, in eternity, or they come to fruition in eternity. So he makes a new heaven and earth. He gives to you the sustenance that you need. He comforts you like this consoling mother. We're actually getting two of these consoling mothers. One's the sustenance. One's just simply the idea that you are close and you are coddled. You are held. So that this comfort takes on a maternal quality, which is good. But it's sourced in the Lord, not in humanity. And it's located inside of the new Jerusalem of which we are a part. And the last promise is that he would make a full and final judgment of yours and his enemies. That is, that he would promise to cleanse the temple so that you could be fitted to worship him there. So that the outcome of these promises are twofold. One, that you are worshiping God, that you are delighting in finding satisfaction and contentment and joy in Christ himself as we gather daily in your lives, meeting with the saints and otherwise. And that there is a fruition to the new covenant relationship that God is your God and we are God's people. This fruition we're going to see, Lord willing, next week in verses 18 through 24. So let me conclude this way. Do you believe God's promises? Do you read his word and do you believe those promises that he's made for you? Do you read and believe and act accordingly? Again, God's word serves as a corrective for us. Sometimes even our good ideas are not actually God's ideas. So it acts as a corrective for us, but it's also a comfort for us, a comfort for those who are downtrodden, those who mourn for their sin. That makes you the meek people, the ones who tremble at God's word, the ones who receive comfort, the ones who make their effectual calling and election sure. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, again we give you thanks and praise and glory. You are a good God to give us all that we need. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, but that we would have the hearts to receive your promises. And that in that, our trust, our faith would be increased. And we say, I believe, help my unbelief. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen.